Saturday night TV watchers. Who likes a bit of Michael McIntyre? Anton Deck? Strictly? I was reflecting on it really in the light of my preparations this week, and it all has to be very chirpy, doesn't it? All has to be jolly and lots of fun. And even the negatives when it comes to Strictly has to be kind of glossed over to keep everything upbeat, try and silence Craig and his grumpiness, and forget the trips and the errors, but focus on the positives and keep dancing. And that's very much an attitude of life, isn't it? On a Saturday night, at the end of a busy week, maybe our stresses and strains, what we need is a bit of light entertainment. What we need is a bit of positivity and fun and lightness, and it'll make us all feel happier and better about life, and we can keep dancing. You know, even reality TV is not reality. I'm not trying to claim fame, but I've been on the other side of the cameras. When I was 14, I applied for a part in an ITV program which took young people to Kilimanjaro and to climb it and see Africa. And I got to the semi-finals. And ITV put me on a train with a chaperone and took me up to deepest, darkest Yorkshire to an adventure centre where 30 young people were put through their paces in front of the cameras, and they chose 6 to go to Africa. And I don't know if you remember Matthew Henry. Anybody remember Matthew Henry, TV presenter of the 80s and big curly hair? Well, he was side by side with the adventurist that was going to take us to Africa. And do you know what? We were all there in the rain, plowing through cold, freezing rivers. I think it was November. And when the TVs were on Matthew Henry and this intrepid adventurer, they came out. And do you know what happened when the TV turned off of them? They huddled in a corner under their umbrellas. Do you know what happened in the evening? We were given their boots to clean. And when it came to the announcement at the end of the 6 young people that were chosen to go to Africa, do you know how many times they filmed that presentation? 3 times. I had to endure being disappointed and gutted. And 3 times the 6 people got to put on a great big smile for the cameras. False. It's the day and age we live in, isn't it? If you've got cracks and blemishes, you whack on the makeup. If your teeth are crooked or yellow, you get them stained and you put on the enamel. So you can have those fake smiles. And if you're a celebrity and you put in the magazines, don't worry about the lumps and the bumps, because they'll all be stretched out by a bit of airbrushing and computer wizardry. But you know what? The Bible is not fake. The Bible doesn't gloss over the difficulties of life. The Bible's not about, and church, folks, is not about us just being chirpy on a Sunday to make us feel better about ourselves so we can get through another week. No, the Bible and Christianity faces reality smack on. So reading the Bible's not like reading a glossy magazine. The Bible faces darkness and gloom and distress and despair. And that's where we're going to start this morning. And I have no apology for that, because it's not my message, it's God's. But don't worry, it turns to light and joy and peace. So before we turn to this, let's pray and ask for God to help us and speak to us. Father, we thank you that you are an awesome, amazing God who loves this broken, this despairing, this dark world where women get burnt, where people have depression, where people get terminal illness, where marriages and relationships and families break up. Thank you that Jesus so loved this world that he came into this tiny speck in this galaxy because of his and your great love for us. And we pray, Father, that you would now speak by the power of the Holy Spirit through your eternal, powerful word into our very real and messy and troubled lives. That you would give us your strength and your joy. That we would be rooted and grounded in you. Help us, therefore, we pray, Father, because we ask it in Jesus' name, for your glory and for our good. Amen. Amen. So, Isaiah chapter 9, the setting is gloom and deep distress. Isaiah the prophet speaks to the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. They created the northern territory. They were just the two tribes. After Israel split, the 10 tribes after the reign of Solomon, two remained in the south, and Israel the 10 tribes in the north. But little Judah was under great pressure. Do you feel under pressure today? Do you experience distress and darkness? Well, this is how Judah felt, because Israel, along with neighboring Samaria, were joining forces. And they were joining forces because another superpower outside, beyond them, Assyria, was growing. And Assyria was looming. It was taking over territories. And Israel and Samaria thought, if we join forces, we can stand up against Assyria. And they were putting pressure on little Judah. You join with us. And if you don't come with us, then we'll be against you. Now, Judah didn't want to join forces with Israel and Samaria. And secretly, their plan was to make an alliance with Assyria. If we, the little fish, get big fat Assyria on our side, maybe they'll be kind to us. And as well as all this pressure looming down upon them from the north, Egypt was down in the south putting pressure on them as well. Another power of the day. It seemed an insurmountable problem. They were helpless. There was turmoil. There was stress, anxiety, fear, concern. We all get periods of that in our own lives, don't we? Things just seem too much. The problems won't go away. We can feel that personally for ourselves. We can feel it for people in the family. And as I look around you this morning, I can pinpoint certain areas of pressure and stress in all of your lives. And then we've got this national picture at the moment, which Pauline has alluded to. What's going to happen if we come out of Europe? Who are we going to make alliances with? What superpower is kind of putting pressure upon us? What happens if our NHS does get, you know, taken over by the states? How will we survive economically, politically, on the world stage? How is our future going to pan out? There's many reasons why Israel were in the gloom and the darkness. First of all, there was that split. God's people split between the north and the south. There was a lack of unity. Then, as Moses warned the people when they went into the promised land, they began to become like the people around them. There was assimilation, intermarriage with the people, following their idols and their religious practices. And God's people began just to go through the motions of religious formalism. There was no heart. There was no passion to love and seek their God and to obey Him. There was no loyalty to God. They were just going through the motions of their worship. It was all mouth and no heart. And along with that, there was no care for the needy in society. The vulnerable were not cared for. And there was a lack of righteousness and a lack of justice. Can't we see that in our own society? And if we're honest, can we see that in our own lives? Lack of unity, being too much like the world, trusting in what our neighbours and our society trusts in rather than being fully out for God. Even going through the motions in our worship. Putting on our Sunday smiles. A lack of care for the needy in society and a lack of righteousness and true justice in our land. So I hope you can see we can fully connect and resonate with something that was written 700 years before even the Lord Jesus Christ was born. But Isaiah says, as he looks into the future, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, He humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future He will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men dividing the plunder. You see, this light that's going to dawn upon their darkness, it's going to replace the darkness with joy. It's going to replace the distress with peace. Darkness replaced with joy, distress replaced with peace. First of all, this joy in verse 3. It's going to come and they're going to experience joy like when people rejoice at a harvest. We don't tend to rejoice much nowadays in harvest, do we? Our supermarkets filled with food constantly, 24 hours a day if we want to. And yet for these people, they depended on their harvest. And harvest festival would really be a celebration. We've got food. The harvest has prospered. And Isaiah's saying, that's the kind of rejoicing we're going to have when this light comes. We're going to be so thrilled, so excited, so content, so happy. Or like when men divide the plunder. When the victory in battle has come. And you get to go and enjoy the plunder. As the soldiers rejoice, not only that the battle is over, but then they've got the stash, they've got the goods. That kind of rejoicing, Isaiah says, is going to happen in the future. Thrill and delight. But then the distress will be replaced by peace, verses 4 and 5. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, that's when Gideon, do you remember Gideon defeated them with just 300 men? Even though the battle seems too large for us, God is in control and can bring the victory. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning and will be fuel for the fire. They've got this rod on their back. They've got this heavy burden. The enemy against them. They feel like they're going to be overtaken and crushed. And yet Isaiah says that bar across your shoulders is going to be broken, crushed, removed. And all this fighting and all this aggression and everything that is put into war, it's going to be no more. Fuel for the fire. So how is this going to be achieved, Isaiah? How is this darkness going to be turned to joy? How is our distress going to be turned to peace? Verse 6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. A child, Isaiah. We need more than a child to get us out of this problem and mess. But isn't that the way that God acts? God doesn't act through the big and the mighty and the powerful. God acts through the weak. The child points forward to one who will have full humanity. But a son will be given. That points forward to his deity. This will be a son like no other. This will be the Son of God. Yes, a child, but the government will be on his shoulders. Not only will he break the bar that's upon Judah's shoulders, but he will bear fully the weight of the responsibility of governing on his own shoulders. You know, we often use that phrase, it's a big weight on little shoulders. This is what it means when the government will be on his shoulders. The full responsibility of governing firmly on this child's shoulders. But he will bear it. It won't be too much for him. He won't crumble. He won't pass it on to somebody else when it gets too much. He can fully bear the weight. The weight of bringing or being the great light that dispels the darkness. The weight and the responsibility of bringing joy and eternal peace will be this child's. And what will this child be called? He will be called Wonderful Counselor. His counsel will need no advisors. Nobody to give him a bit of help. Nobody to say, well, why don't we try it this way? No, he'll be all wise, all seeing, a wonderful counselor. And he will be called Mighty God. He will have all of the power to fulfill all of his wise plans and governing. No weakness, the Mighty God. He'll also be called the Everlasting Father. Has that ever confused you? Has me. How will the one who is to come, this child Saviour, that we know today as the Son of God, how will he be called Everlasting Father? Isn't God the Father the Everlasting Father? Turn with me to Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22 from verse 20. In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. It's referring to a future king. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. You see, the king would act like a father. The king would be a benevolent protector, a benevolent protector. The king would take full responsibility of caring for and leading his people. And so this future child, the one that will dispel our darkness and bring peace, will be as a father to us, a protector, a carer, a leader. And he would do that forever. He will be an everlasting father. And the final name this child is given is the Prince of Peace. He will rule with such justice and such righteousness that his actions, his rule, will bring about the kind of society that you and I can only dream about. Not a king who leads with corruption. Not a king who thinks just about himself. Not a leader who thinks just about the wealthy. Not a king who likes to dominate with power and force. But a king of peace. And verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. This government will not just be in term until the next election. This government will not be brought in by the whims of the population. His government will increase forever. His government will come to no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Folks, this is no party manifesto with vague hopes. This is no ill-considered plans that cannot be carried out. There will be no broken promises in the kingdom of God. And I hope you realize that all of this is fulfilled in the child that was born. Born in Bethlehem. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, to a town where? In Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of who? David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. You will give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob, how long? Forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." This seems impossible. How can it be? Too much. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." Nothing is impossible with God. And then look at what Zechariah sang at verse 76. "Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun," the light that will dawn upon our darkness, "the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." Folks, when Isaiah wrote, the ESV Study Bible says this, that Isaiah's vision projected his thoughts out of the tragic present as if it were already past. Let me say that again. Isaiah's vision projects his thought out of the tragic present as if it were already past. That's the kind of faith we need. To view God's promises fulfilled through Jesus out of our tragic present, out of our darkness and distress now, to see them as already past. To live so much in God's kingdom with our eyes so much on what Jesus has achieved for us, so much on his eternal future, that almost the problems and the trials of this life seem like they're past, because we're living in the light of God's promised future. The faith that Isaiah had in the Lord and his promises is the same faith we need to have now. And yet, folks, we have the joy of standing the other side of the cross, the other side of the birth of the baby in Bethlehem. We know that the light has dawned. The one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the light of the world, has come. He's come and he's defeated the enemy. He's broken the bar on the back of our shoulders. He's defeated sin and Satan. He's brought us freedom and peace and joy. And death and war and fighting and conflict and the burning of women will be no more. And his eternal rule and justice and righteousness will reign forever. And we will experience joy and peace without end. That's our future. If we're trusting in the child, the Savior of the world. So folks, will we look to him in our gloom, in our distress, as the shadow of death looms over us, as we feel burdened, as we feel the pressures of life? Will we look to the Lord Jesus Christ? Will we trust him in this world, no matter what happens in elections, no matter what comes? Will we follow him, be faithful to him, obey him? Or will we just follow the world and hope for some lightness in our momentary troubles, a bit of frivolous joy and happiness? Let's trust in our Saviour. Let's face life and the world with reality. A broken world, broken lives, but a wonderful Saviour that stepped into the brokenness, that one day we might be liberated and free forever. And folks, it's not just a message for us, but it's a message for all the people. So we're going to sing that we've got a story to tell to the nations. A story of good news, of great joy that is for all people. So let's stand and sing this song together.